within our movement, you could say there was a group that went way too far into the area of grace to the point where they said, we don't care about the truth. And then there was a group that went way to the point of truth and said, we don't care so much about grace. Now, they would argue about that if you talk to them, but I'm just trying to illustrate the point that it's hard to keep a good balance of grace and truth. And you have to keep a good balance because you cannot compromise truth for the sake of grace, and you cannot compromise grace for the sake of truth. So we need to review a few things. Let's start out with that. We started out with discussing God's original intent for marriage in the Garden of Eden, one man and one woman, together until natural death. But then we said that sin entered the world and made things imperfect, and God had to modify his plan for marriage. Just he had to modify his plan for many other things as well. Sin entered and destroyed a lot of things. One of those things is the animal kingdom. We cannot approach the animals as Adam and Eve could. But there were many changes in the world, and we've studied that. There are two allowances for remarriage in the Bible. The execution of a mate, and that was under the Old Testament law. If you're a visitor, you can smile at that. But in cases of adultery and certain types of perversion, the Old Testament called for the guilty persons to be put to death. But a spouse that was left was free to remarry. And another provision was indecency, and we discussed what that word actually meant, but indecency was an allowance for divorce and remarriage. But there's been a lot of misinterpretation of the meaning of the word as it was used in Deuteronomy 24:1. One school of Jewish rabbi said that indecency meant only adultery. Another group said that, well, it can mean anything. And they went so far as to make a list of what indecency meant, and there were some goofy things in that list. But one of those things was if someone burns your, or if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. And the other one was, if she gets looking too old, you have the right because she didn't keep herself pretty, so she's indecent. You can divorce. Terrible, terrible. What they were doing by the time Jesus came and taught about marriage and divorce again. So there was a great deal of abuse, and that's what we need to understand. And there was an Old Testament stipulation, this is true, for divorce, and Moses gave them the right to write a certificate of divorce, and what we understood from that was that it gave women some rights to remarry. And that's very important because at the time, women didn't have very many rights. So you start to see that the Word of God slowly over the ages started to change some things, the way the world did things. And often, you know, in this day and age, they'll look at the Word of God in the world and they'll say, well, that took all of our rights away. And it's the very opposite, to be truthful. But anyway, there was an Old Testament stipulation to allow for marriage and remarriage and divorce. But it didn't necessitate that you had to divorce the person. It was still a matter of choice. There could be forgiveness, but divorce was allowed. And in the New Testament, Jesus did two things. He put a stop to the loose interpretation of the word indecency, because they had abused it greatly. And he gave us a new word that comes from the Greek language, which is porneia. And you can hear the word in there that we use in our common language, porn, okay? Which is the word from which we get the word pornography. This is the word that we interpret as marital unfaithfulness in the NIV. In the King James, it says fornication, which could be misleading. But it encompasses this idea of the exposure of nakedness. In other words, this included adultery, fornication, perversion, and which are all correct interpretations of the word indecency. But Jesus also, at this time, reinstated God's original intent for marriage, and in doing so, he shocked even his own disciples. They were shocked to hear what Jesus said, because in that day and age, remember, people were marrying and divorcing as many as 30 times. So, you know, they put Elizabeth Taylor to shame, if you think about it. But he had to eliminate, also, in his own thinking, the penalty for adultery. Which he did. Jesus softened within Israel the teaching that you should execute someone in the occasion of adultery, which, you know, we think about that and we're like, oh, that's where everything went wrong. No, Jesus is teaching grace, and he came, remember, for the sick. Jesus came for the sick. So we've covered how he did that last week, and we covered what the Apostle Paul taught, which was another allowable reason for divorce. It's another subject altogether. And this, it was in the Gentile world. Remember, the church in Corinth was in a pretty wild situation. The city of Corinth was unlike, you know, what we would see in Israel at the time, because Christianity was now transforming people in a pagan world, in a very pagan world. Paul had to teach a few things. And the situation involved Christians who were married to unbelievers who were still caught up in the very immoral worship or practices of paganism. And so Paul said to the in the case, if the unbeliever wanted to leave the Christian spouse, let them go. But if they wanted to stay, stay with them. And that's remarkable when you think about what those spouses were probably doing in that city. So we would call this situation the desertion of a mate if an unbelieving spouse left a Christian spouse. If, however, the unbeliever wanted to stay, Paul said, stay with them. So he wanted to firmly establish the idea that marriage is actually a covenant that God began, and it's sacred. Even when one spouse is not behaving in a sacred manner, he says it's still sacred. So if you can uphold that sacredness in this city of rampant sinfulness, that would be a very good thing. But he says, if someone is unmarried, it's better to stay unmarried because of the current situation. And a lot of people have taken that to mean that, well, just like Jesus, you know, you're never supposed to remarry. That's not what either of them is talking about, and that's important to understand that as well. In Paul's situation, persecution was beginning to become a very serious subject, and that's why he said, because of the times. So that's the reason Paul said it's better to stay unmarried. But he also says in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you have a problem with lust, marry. So, well, how do you fit those two things together if you're never supposed to remarry? What if you're a divorced person and you have a problem with lust? Well, you have to put it all in context. This is very important. Like I said, we have to have a good balance of grace and truth. And so we can't get legalistic, and we can't get wishy-washy. So we have to be somewhere right in between where Jesus wants us to be. So last week we asked the question, what about all the people who are divorced for reasons other than these allowable reasons that the Bible talks about? We concluded that divorce is not an unpardonable sin, right? Sometimes it's beyond your control. What do you do in those situations? And we also cover the fact that God does hate divorce, but remember context once again. When God says he hates divorce, he was talking about the situation which we read in Malachi, and that situation was that there was basically wife swapping going on, and it was horrible because he says, keep the wife of your youth. So for one of the very reasons Jesus would later condemn the Pharisees and others, they were doing that. People were getting old, and they said, I want my, you know, honey 20, my 20 honey, whatever. And so, you know, they were swapping their wives out, and that's a horrible, detestable practice as well. God is more than willing to work with anybody. We are all sinners, and we must seek his grace and his forgiveness, and that's where we left off. So this morning, we want to get into the idea of church leadership now. We'll talk about a controversial subject, right? But we've got to approach the subject from the whole Word of God. And the divorce issue is probably one of the hottest issues when it comes to church leadership, because we have a lot of traditional teaching. And sometimes the traditional teaching gets in the way of grace and truth. Now, you've never experienced that yourself in the many years you've been in the church, have you? Where tradition gets in the way of grace and truth? It happens, because we have to adopt this position. When God is right, God is right. When we are wrong, we are wrong. And if God is right and we are wrong, we change what we do. Amen? So you probably wondered why, You know, I even picked this subject. You know, some of you you haven't been with us when we've been going through this. Well, there were people who asked me, actually, what does your church believe about divorced people and remarriage? And other people speculated that I was doing this for personal reasons. That's not true, okay? I need to confess that. And in fact, the following sermon next week is, you know, does divorce solve the problem? And, you know, some people see it as a solving of a problem. And sometimes it does. Let's be honest, sometimes it does. But it can't be a quick and easy thing. When you're tired of somebody, there's something we have to talk about, and that's the sacredness. But we need to go to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to go to John, the Gospel of John, of all places, chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. And here it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you have to understand, in Greek philosophy, in the days leading up to Jesus and during the days of Jesus, they recognized that behind everything, there was a force. Some called this the unknown creator God. And they didn't get that from Star Wars, by the way. Star Wars got that from them. But the force behind everything is the force that created everything. And they looked at that force as the creative power that sustains the universe and holds it together. And they said that this must be a good force, and it's spiritual. It's not physical, and that was their way of thinking of things, not scriptural. But that force was impersonal in their understanding. And then John comes along, and he teaches the Greeks, hey, that force that you've been talking about for all these centuries in your philosophical discussions, that you would call the Word in Greek, that's the title they gave to the force, or actually the ability to access knowledge of that force. Now we're starting to sound like Star Wars, aren't we? But he said that that Word, that wisdom, that bridge you've been looking for to understand is Jesus Christ. And he was with God in the beginning. He's the creative power of God, and he is God. And John continues in the 14th verse, and he said this, "The Word," which is logos in Greek, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It says, "We have seen his glory." Now that word glory often means character as well. When you glorify someone, you point out attributes of their good character. Verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, the word that we translate, "made him known," means explained or demonstrated. So he's the one who showed us who the Father really is. And the Greek word there is exegesis. Maybe you've heard that sometimes in your reading. If you wonder what that means, it means good interpretation of the text. Literally, it means bringing out of the text. So hopefully you're getting sermons or teaching in the church that's bringing out of the text the truth so that you can apply it to your life. So John is saying that only Jesus can interpret God. Only Jesus can interpret God. Because people get it all mixed up and goofy. But Jesus is the rightful interpreter of God. He has the correct explanation, but here's where we get into the subject that we're dealing with this morning. In verse 14, it says, "Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth," right? Jesus is the perfect balance of grace and truth. When we see how we should behave as Christians, as the body of Christ, we need to observe Jesus, who had a good balance of grace and truth. There were situations where he was harsh, and we have to look at why he was harsh and who he was being harsh with. But there are situations where he was very gentle, and we need to look at who he was talking to and what the situation was. Jesus knew how to handle each situation individually and carefully, full of grace and truth. And there you see God's perfect balance. Now, the most difficult thing that I do in preaching and teaching, and even in my own life, is to keep a great measure of grace and truth and balance. It's hard, isn't it? Because it's easy to become legalistic, or it's easy to excuse everything. It's easy to go one way or the other, but now I need to zero in on God's truth and let God's truth change me. And at the same time, I have to allow God's grace to carefully direct that truth. I have to be careful. Because Satan, you know, rattlesnakes, all kinds of wicked things, you know, I can fall in love with all of them. And I can go too far on the side of grace. Or I can go too far on the side of truth and nobody would like me. Because I'd have all the rules and regulations and I'd tell you this and that and the other and I'd be no fun. Nobody would want to be around me. I'd be completely unattractive because I lack grace. Yeah, and you'll notice that churches that are legalistic and lack grace, they're usually not very big. On the other hand, churches that go way too far into the area of grace are enormous. What does that tell you? So on the one hand, there are people who are so full of grace, everybody loves them. And the reason that everybody loves them is because those people don't make any stand for the Word of God. And they compromise. They compromise everything. But of these positions, you know, they have everything out of balance. There must be truth before there can be a correct interpretation of grace, and there must be grace which energizes the truth. So we have to keep all of this in balance, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we have a continuous earthly presence of God, and we are Jesus' body. Jesus was resurrected, and he ascended to heaven, but he also sent the Spirit back to be with us. The Holy Spirit is actually an exhibitor. He is here to exhibit Jesus Christ through us so that when people see the church, they see Jesus. That's what Jesus' intent was. The Bible says that the Spirit does not testify about himself. The Spirit testifies about Jesus Christ. But how? Of course, okay, through the words of the Bible, because he inspired the writing of the Scriptures. He's the one who authored this book. But the Holy Spirit wants to testify to Jesus. He wants the world to see Jesus to the point that he likes being behind the scenes. He likes to point everything to Jesus and to the Father. Now, the church is the body of Christ, and the church is to be the demonstrable presence of Jesus. When you see the church, you see Jesus, and the spirit and the attitude of Jesus should be in the church. He is full of grace and truth, and we need to be full of grace and truth. We are his body. But we also have to be careful because people can misunderstand where we're coming from at different times. And I've had people do that with me where they've said, George, you're a liberal. You're a liberal. And I'm like, I follow the Word of God. But you don't follow these traditions. No, I don't. I don't follow those traditions. Or I've heard people say, man, you're mean. You're just so legalistic. I'm like, I am? Okay. I've heard both in my lifetime. And it's like, I don't know what I am. I hope I'm a follower of Jesus. But it is not easy all the time. That's true, to keep a good balance of grace and truth. But when we follow the Word of God, when we follow the way it was intended to be followed, not the way we want it to be understood, then people see Jesus. We are the physical body of Christ on earth. We are Jesus in that sense until he returns. We are his ambassadors, Paul says. And here are the attitudes that we can take as we approach this subject now of marriage and divorce. A locked-in attitude. Well, they're divorced and remarried. They're just living in adultery now. And some people say that. There's nothing that can be done. Oh, well. That's crazy. That's just crazy. That's a very legalistic point of view. Jesus didn't take that attitude, did he? Remember we talked about the woman at the well. She had five husbands, and Jesus said, husbands, not one husband and four illegitimate men who lived with you. He said, husbands. Okay, we go to the other extreme and take a society attitude to marriage and divorce. Yeah, everybody's getting divorced. Just something we have to accept. No big deal. It's also going to the wrong extreme. Because marriage is sacred. It is something that God instituted. But Jesus didn't take either of those attitudes, did he? And we can praise God that he didn't. He was full of grace and truth. So we need to be very careful. And Jesus, in his first century body, had a certain attitude, and his 21st century body should have the same attitude as the first century body when it comes to grace and truth. And that attitude is both revealing and redemptive. Revealing because God's truth is seen and understood. Redemptive because God's grace rescues people from tragedy. We are redeemed by God's grace, and we must exercise both attitudes, revealing and redemptive, truth and grace. Now, there are several levels of how we need to do this. The preventative level, okay, when we approach marriage, okay? In other words, if we wait until marriage falls apart to help, it's really too late, right? You don't look at the gas gauge when it says empty and decide you need gas, right? You're already too late. So we teach that marriage ought to be, one, okay, sustained. But it has to be nurtured. It has to be helped at certain times. We all know that, don't we? We've all had problems if we've been married or if we are married. But what are we going to do? Are we just going to sit around and let people go down the drain? Or are we going to try to intervene because we love our brothers and sisters? All right? But sometimes we don't understand what's truly going on in a marriage, and we need to remember that as well. We need to be careful, not to the point, well, I don't know what's going on, so I don't want to interfere. No, we still have to show each other. We care some of that tough love at times and say, hey, is everything okay? And then remember, everything that you hear sometimes is inflated by, you know, emotions. So try to be unbiased and try to follow what Jesus said. Try not to jump on the bandwagon, but try to sustain the sanctity of marriage in your discussions with your brothers and sisters. But Christ can put a marriage back together again even when it's falling apart. He can put a marriage back together again even after it's fallen apart because he's that wonderful and that good. But, you know, there's the preventative level, the remedial level. Okay, when things are falling apart, you try to put it back together again. And then there's the redemptive level. After a divorce has happened, what do we do then? Okay, if you're sick, you let someone know about it, hopefully. Not always, right? At least that's what we're supposed to do. And so when marriage falls apart and when things are painful, that's when the church has an opportunity to rush in and show love and grace, truth as well. But, you know, we don't want to say that there's no problem with divorce. I mean, obviously there is, and it's painful. And it's very painful for people who've gone through it. But we approach this question now, service, Christian service and divorce. Well, how do you handle that? You probably noticed by the reaction of Jesus' disciples when he says it's better, you know, to never be divorced. You should only stay with your spouse, the first spouse that you have, and his disciples are in shock, and they say, well, then it's better never to marry. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. And that was probably a shock as well. But, you know, when we approach this subject, you have to think about the people who were serving in the church, Jesus. Now, if you take the legalistic approach and you say that, you know, a man has to be the husband of one wife, well, then that disqualifies Jesus because he never had a wife. He could never be an elder in the church. If you look at Paul, well, oh, same thing. Paul can't be an elder either. He's a single man. And he doesn't have any children. You know, you could take it legalistically. Or you can go the other way and you can say, well, it just doesn't matter. Anybody can be a leader in the church. You don't want to do that either. Trust me. Been down that road a few times. You have to be careful who you put in leadership. So, you know, the question is very valid. First thing we need to see is that Christian service is not an option. It's like the Bible teaches all of us, we all must serve, correct? That's what Jesus says. I mean, in so many different ways, both Paul and Jesus and others tell us you must serve your master. So then we're going to come around and say as a church, well, everybody can serve but you. You can't serve because you've been divorced. I'm sorry. That doesn't make any sense either. Okay, so, you know, there are many things we need to take into consideration. Let's jump now to 1 Timothy, one of those passages. Now, there's actually 1 Timothy 3, and there's Titus chapter 1, and both of these cover this subject, and we're talking there about elders and then deacons, and it uses that phrase that people get caught up in. But let's look at 1 Timothy 3. We see that in verse 2, it says, the overseer must be above reproach. That means above questionability, if you can say that. The husband of but one wife. And this is where all the controversy comes in over these words, okay? The same thing is repeated for the deacon or servant in the church. Now, what is it to be the husband of one wife? And by the way, that word overseer, it applies to elder, it applies to presbyter. There are many words that are interchanged that mean the same thing. You can see that if you want to write down Acts chapter 20 and read, and you'll see the word shepherd, which is sometimes translated pastor. You'll see the word overseer, and you'll see the word elder, and they're all referring to the same person. So that's important to say as well. It's like, who are you talking about when you say overseer? It's an elder in the church. Okay, again, there are two extremes you can take this. One extreme says that an elder must be married because it says husband of one wife, right? So that person has to be married. He has to be married to his first wife, and if the elder's wife died the next day, well, he would need to resign. And that's how some people take that legalistically. And by the way, if all of his children died the next day, he couldn't be an elder either. Some people take it that literally, that legalistically. And there's a very legalistic view of this that is present in many churches. Like I said, one group of our movement tended to be very legalistic, and they used to spar and split over words like these. Okay? Say, no widowed man could be an elder ever, or things like that. But, you know, on the other hand, there have been scholars who go to another extreme, and they say that these verses are merely dealing with polygamy. Okay, polygamy did occur in the first century. It wasn't that prevalent at this point in time. And this is the view that says that a man becomes a Christian if he has more than one wife at the time, then you can't make him a church leader. Well, this could possibly be the meaning, but it's doubtful. Okay? In fact, the term that we translate as husband of one wife, okay, in the Greek, it literally reads this way, a one-woman man, okay? Now, I doubt seriously that it has anything to do with marriage and divorce, to be honest, when you put it in the context of the entire chapter. Now, look at that. Do you know that? What a one-woman man is, by the way. Briefly, a man who was completely faithful to his spouse and wasn't lusting after any other woman. Okay? Not looking, not shopping, not even scanning. Okay? So self-controlled and trustworthy is the idea. And I've seen men who have been married to the same woman for 50 years and have never been a one-woman man. You know? So, you know, Jesus' definition of this is the definition we need to take with us. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the others in his audience, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her. I think that's the context we're talking about here. So we are now faced with this problem. When you look at the qualifications of a deacon or an elder, are those qualifications to be viewed from a person's past history or that person's present character? And the reason I say that, we have to be careful with this. If you make one qualification in this list applicable to past history, then you really should make it apply to every aspect in the chapter. Does that make sense? So if that is true, who of any of us could serve in the church? For example, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he not be a drunkard. Did you ever get drunk in your life? Well, I'm sorry. You cannot serve in this church if you've ever gotten drunk in your life. You see where I'm going with that? Right. Well, what if it was before he was converted? Okay, let's be careful with that, because then we start to propagate the idea that, you know, okay, you're saved by grace and then you have to live by law for the rest of your life. Is that truth? Is that grace and truth of what Jesus taught? It's true, we need to follow the truth of the Bible and we need to live up to the standards that are given. But what happens when we are Christians and we fall flat on our face? Well, too bad for you. No more grace for you. You used it all up. It's gone. That's the way sometimes people behave. But we have to remember that we are people and we do sin, we do mess up, and then what? We can't be legalistic, because then there's no sense of redemption in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are standards to uphold, true. And I'm not trying to say get rid of the standards. All I'm saying is that when people mess up, they can get their lives back on the right track. And if they can, and if they do, then they can be reinstated. True? So be careful with this. What are you going to do with Peter, who cursed and denied Christ? What are you going to do with Paul, who actually murdered people, if you think about it? What are you going to do with most of the people in the Bible who messed up before they got it right? And even after they got it right, they still messed up. I mean, Paul had to oppose Peter to his face because he messed up. So you say, well, what do you do with this? Well, we live as a church full of grace and truth. And a church that is filled with grace and truth says this: we mess up, but the past is the past is the past. Even divorce. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I want you to think about this. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, okay? You could say Amsterdam, San Francisco, New Orleans, you know. It was a party city. It was a party city. We talked about some of that last week. I won't go over that again, but it was a pretty rampant party city, all right? And think what it would be like to pick an elder or a deacon in the Corinthian church now. Okay, read with me from verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what he says in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Now, how'd you like to pick from that list for your church leadership? How would you do? What would you think? Well, I knew what you used to do. I know what you used to do. Well, I know what you used to do. Right? How would you pick church leadership from this bunch? That's what some of you were, he says. And we know enough from reading, okay, the books of Corinthians, that a lot of them must have been that way. A lot of them. Remember, this is a crazy city. And yet, the grace and truth of God is present in the Corinthian church. So you see what I'm saying? A man could be married to his wife for 50 years and never be a one-woman man. And I've often asked this question, what would you rather have? A man who stayed with his wife for 50 years, never had a divorce, but scans every woman that looks by? Or someone who's been divorced four times and finally has gotten his life right with Christ and has a heart and passion to follow Jesus? Which one would you rather have as your elder? See what I'm saying? When there is transformation of heart, that's what Jesus wants. That's what we're to follow. That's what's to lead us. Now think about it. People like Moses. Moses grew up in Egypt. What was Moses like before God got a hold of him? I don't know. I can say that the Egypt, it was pretty lavish lifestyle, right? But Moses murdered. Moses ran away, and God said, I want you, a murderer, and who knows what else. How about David? Or how about fill in the blank? So many people messed up, and God reinstated them. He didn't say, oh, too bad for you, get out of the way. Because God is a redemptive God. Okay? We need leadership that doesn't have a sexual, perverse mindset. This is true. It doesn't mean that someone doesn't enjoy sex. I'm sorry to say it that way, but I have to clarify. It means that he doesn't go around talking about it, joking about it, looking at other women, and telling dirty jokes all the time. He is a one-woman man who represents purity, who represents Jesus Christ. So that's the meaning of the term. And that's what I think it's the way it's truly meant to be interpreted. Now, an elder or a deacon must be above reproach. That means that he needs to be in good standing with the community. So you could ask, could a divorced person be an elder or deacon? I'd say, well, yeah. And you'd say, but, and I would say, but what? I think we need to ask, is a person in good standing with the community? Is a person in good standing with other Christians? Is a person in good standing with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I think we need to look at. And there are divorced people who, years after the divorced, are still trying to get even. And that's not good. That's not what you want either. But the question is, let's look at the person now, for all of us. Remember, every day is a new day. Every day is a new opportunity, and every day is a new start with God. And that's very important. And this is one of those occasions when we need to sit down with the Scripture and ask for the guidance and leading of God. I know that this kind of teaching shakes up the traditional approach, but when you have people in Jesus' audience who are married and divorced as many as 30 times, where do you think the church came from? A hot mess, okay? Truly, a hot mess. But that's the kind of people that Jesus came to redeem. So God's truth will always lead us to God's grace, and God's grace will always lead us to God's truth, and we must keep the two things in balance. David couldn't defeat Goliath if he didn't have the assurance that God was with him. And I couldn't handle these problems or talk about these subjects if I didn't have God's grace and truth to back me up. You know, these are tough subjects. But we have the assurance that God is with us. Now, concerning this topic, I had to change my mind a few years ago. I mean, the first time I heard this, I was startled. And I thought, well, how can that be? It says very clearly. And I was told, oh, does it? Show me. So we have to be careful. When traditional has been traditional for so long, it's hard to change your mind. But we've got to keep our teaching in balance. The body of Christ must demonstrate and exhibit grace and truth. And we're the 21st century body. I hope I've given you some things to think about. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about more about this subject. But does divorce solve the problem? And then the following week, I had to flip a couple sermons around because I remembered next week is Children's Sunday. So... But 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about the rewards of sexual purity. And I think those things need to be taught still to our children and still to one another in this day and age, though it's become common and rampant to think that it's no big deal how you approach the subject. I think it is a big deal because God established some things, and we're talking about spiritual, emotional, physical, mental health when you talk about the body of Christ. So these subjects are still relevant. They are still important. I don't know what the world does. We will teach the Word of God. So we're now offering, this time, an invitation. First of all, an invitation to approach the throne of grace and to ask yourself this question. If there are things that I think that aren't quite right, can I surrender them? And whatever those things are, whether in one camp or the other, remember, we have to keep grace and truth balanced. So we have to approach that throne of grace and say, Lord, what do you want me to think? What do you want me to do as your child in the church of Jesus Christ? So we're going to sing some songs here in a couple seconds. But I want you to think about this. God is a redemptive God. He redeems us all. No matter how much we have sinned, if we come to him and approach him, just as the man in the synagogue beat his breast and said, forgive me, I am a sinner. Remember, that's the prayer that God heard, not the one of the Pharisee who said, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Right? We approach the throne of grace humbly in humility and say, God, if there are things in me that need to change, Lord, please change them. And that's where we stand today before that throne of grace. God, please change me. Whatever is not yet complete in me, change me. There are probably things in your life you've been praying about for years, and you ask the question, God, why haven't you helped me overcome this sin? And what's God's response to that? My grace is sufficient for you. That's not the answer we want to hear, is it? We want to be super Christian. We want to be cured all in one moment. Lord, take it all away so I never struggle with this ever again. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Hold on to the truth. Hold on to that grace. And you've got to believe in your heart of hearts, I'm going to save you no matter what. Believe that. And quit destroying yourself, thinking, well, I haven't been able to overcome, but I keep trying. Keep trying. Keep begging. Keep pleading with God for Him to help you to overcome. But even if you can't overcome something, folks, there's a reason why He does that with us. Because He wants to keep us humble. But He still loves us. He still understands us. And He empathizes with us because He's walked in our shoes. So as we approach that throne of grace, wherever your heart is, whether you're not a Christian, you've never given your life to Jesus, approach Him and ask Him for that. Lord, become the Lord of my life. Or if you're a Christian and you struggle with some things, approach the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me. And brothers and sisters are here to bolster you. Talk to us so we can pray together. Or if you want to join this church officially, maybe you've never done that. Yeah, we bring that up every once in a while. If you'd like to place your membership, come. In all things, we come before the Lord of glory. Would you please stand and let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you help us to understand grace and truth in its fullness. It's not an easy subject, Lord, but you can help us through it. You've promised to be with us to the very end of the age. We trust you, Lord. And for those who are struggling with trusting you, Lord, we pray that you will help them to have a deeper trust in you. Help us, Lord, to establish that trust by our example. Lord, we get ornery too. Forgive us for when we get ornery. But Lord, help us to be a good example that we can lead others into your kingdom. Lord God, we need your help in all things. We're grateful that you left your comforter with us, the Holy Spirit. Please continue to teach us and help us grow. In Jesus' name, amen.